Is that better? Oh, there we go. For those of you on the tape, you haven't missed much. Right. So yes, tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 2 in Thessalonians. And really, I guess, reflecting on Paul's leadership of the church there. And looking at, I guess, the hallmarks of his leadership. So how do we judge the effectiveness of a leader? I guess we probably judge them on two bases, don't we? We judge them when things go well, but we also judge them when things don't go so well, and how they respond when the chips are down, how they handle adversity. That often says more, I think, than when things are falling into place and things are going well. But I think while we're looking at the subject of good leadership this evening, I'd like us to think in a wider context than just the elders. So that means the rest of you. You can't switch off now, I'm afraid. I think it applies to all of us who find ourselves in any kind of leadership positions in a Christian context. And I think his approach and style certainly have been a challenge to me as I've prepared, and will hopefully be a challenge to all of you. So, Russell, if you could hand out, be ready to hand out Bibles to those who want to follow the text. We're going to read the passage now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So stick your hand in the air if you want a Bible. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So, what makes a good leader? What makes a good leader? When you think of the personal characteristics and qualities that someone needs to be an effective leader, I wonder what springs to mind. And if you can't tick all these boxes, please don't be too disheartened. And if there are boxes there that you think should be ticked but are missing, please see me after. But it's not exhaustive. Persistence. Keeping going when things aren't necessarily going the way you'd planned. Patience to deal with situations and people. Passion to drive you forward with energy. Creativity to do things differently. Charisma to take people with you. Courage to carry on in the face of unpopularity. Optimism, to see the way through. Integrity, to always do the right thing despite the pressures, sensitivity to people's feelings and emotions, empathy to draw alongside people and share their troubles, vision to see the bigger picture, understanding and wisdom to work out a way of getting there, and obviously an ability to communicate probably helps as well. Otherwise, no one's going to have any idea where you want to take them or how or why. President Clinton once said of leadership that running a country is a lot like running a cemetery. You've got a lot of people under you and nobody's listening. And if nobody's listening, then being a leader, I guess, is a very lonely path. I think Paul's leadership style could be described by many of these words, perhaps not all of them. And they're words that should be up there that describe Paul's style that we'll go on to talk about later. But I think the most important aspect of Paul's leadership style was that it was God-centric. So everything was rooted and established and motivated and inspired by God and not reliant on his own human endeavour or skill. And I think often we get ourselves caught up in thinking that we don't perhaps have all the giftings that are necessary to be a leader in any given situation, and we don't feel that it's perhaps our calling. But at the end of the day, being rooted and established in God and being motivated and inspired by that is more important, I think, than the outer circle in terms of the things that we feel we need to be a good leader. I'll come on to that a bit later. Just a brief overview to this passage. I can't remember whether it was 2 weeks ago or whether it was during the week of prayer, but this passage was read out, and it was before I'd started doing my preparation. And I thought, really, Paul was being a bit patronising in his approach. I thought, that's not really the way you'd go about telling the church how things were. But then if you understand the background to the passage and what had gone on, it becomes clear why he'd written the passage the way he has. And as a bit of background to this, the mission to Thessalonica had come to an abrupt end, if you look back in Acts 17 and read there. And there were plenty of critics of Paul's ministry. And I guess they'd have leapt on the chance to try and discredit both him and his ministry. And jealousy was, I guess, probably a factor at the root of their displeasure, because they'd seen Paul being quite successful in his ministry, and now that he disappeared, they set about trying to discredit him by launching a smear campaign, putting word about that Paul wasn't the selfless, holy and anointed apostle he claimed to be, but more of a charlatan, one of the phony or misguided teachers who plied their trade for less than sincere motives, after money or favours, sexual or otherwise, prestige, power. And now Paul had scarpered. The rumours were probably circulating that, and were probably all the more believable, because, you know, why else would Paul have fled? Surely he'd have been around to defend himself amongst these rumours. But anyway, Paul looks to set out a solid argument, really, as to why the rumours circulating should not be believed. He wants to set the record straight and address undoubtedly some in the church who had probably been taken in by the rumour mill that was circulating. And he really appeals to their minds, appeals to them to cast their minds back for themselves. If you look through the passage in chapter 2, there's several references to, in verse 1, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Again, in verse 5, we read, "You know we never use flattery." In verse 11, again, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father." And in verse 9, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship." So he's trying to recall get them to recall when he was with them, how he'd behaved, what his motivation had been. And in doing so, recalling the various aspects of his ministry among them at that time, he gives us a model for Christian leadership that we're going to look at tonight, and a model that I think is God-centric, if that's a word, but I've used it in all its facets. And I guess what Paul is trying to get us to think about is how in a church context we can be effective at seeing God's kingdom grow and see success spiritually, whatever that means, in the church. And Paul, in his letter to the church, gives us a model that I think at least points us in the right direction, if not, if it doesn't, give us all the answers. And I think, I've tried to stick to the passage this evening in as much as I can. So I don't think, what I'm going to say this evening is exhaustive in terms of all the aspects of leadership that are required to be effective. So going on to the passage in terms of it, what it brings out as far as leadership is concerned, I think the first thing that was brought home to me was that Paul and Silas hadn't really had an easy time of it. They'd been to Philippi, they were stripped and flogged and thrown into jail unjustly, and in a way that was incredibly humiliating, I'm sure, being put in the stocks and beaten and flogged and then ending up in jail. And I wonder what was going through their minds as they arrived in Thessalonica. What kind of reception were they going to find? Were they feeling full of courage and optimism? I doubt it. Or were they filled with a sense of dread? Would they be on the receiving end of the same kind of rough justice and mistreatment that they received in Philippi? What gave them the courage and boldness to carry on with their ministry when they were faced with that hostility and rejection? And, who would have blamed them if they decided to take a break from things after what had happened in Philippi and lie low? And I guess, many of us would, if we'd been in their shoes, would perhaps not have taken the course of action they took, which was just to carry on, go to Thessalonica and just keep preaching with the same power and inspiration that they had been doing in Philippi. But they tell us, Paul tells us in verse 2, the reason why they kept going. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. And I guess that's the bottom line, isn't it? Their confidence was placed not in their own abilities, not in their own optimism or hope, but it was based in God. And with his help, they dared to tell the gospel. There was huge pressures around them to compromise, perhaps to water the message down, but the gospel was preached with power, and they could achieve nothing in their own strength, only with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 6, where we read about the armor of God, it starts off, doesn't it, in verse 10 by saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power." And really just wanted to emphasize the fact that, a leader who places their confidence in God's power, I think is able obviously to do bold and courageous things that perhaps wouldn't necessarily seem the sensible option when drawing on their own strength. And I think, that's the bottom line, isn't it? When we draw on our own strength, we look at things in a very human context and don't perhaps see things through God's eyes, and we don't perhaps do the bold and courageous things that he'd have us do if we were to look at things through his eyes and with his strength. So confidence in God's power. Paul was keen to make sure that his motivation to serve the church was understood. How many of us want to be accepted? I think, I'd hazard a guess that probably most of us would answer yes to that one in at least some contexts. We don't like to tread the lonely path that's called rejection, do we? And yet, Paul makes it clear in this passage that certainly acceptance on a human level was something he never really sought. Flattery wasn't an option. Paul stuck to the truth of the gospel, and winning people over by buttering them up wasn't on the agenda. He wasn't motivated by greed either. Seeing what he could get by abusing his position as we know we often hear about in the media, don't we? People taking advantage of their position to gain favours, or perhaps you know, cause people to do things they don't really want to. But Paul's only motivation, we read in verse 4, was to please God who tests our hearts. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And I guess on the one hand, you know, this is quite a daunting responsibility, because or rather a daunting challenge, because there's not much that's going to get past God if our motives aren't pure, and his standards are pretty high, aren't they? But on the other hand, it's incredibly liberating, because being accountable to God brings freedom from, as John Stott puts it, the tyranny of human criticism. I think, you know, all of us, well, I certainly do find, you know, criticism difficult to take at times, because I think sometimes we can find it quite personal when perhaps the circumstances aren't meant to make the criticism personal. But as long as I'm trying to please God and I'm acting in his will, that's what Paul's saying here, I'm not going to get wrapped up in the criticism or praise that I may or may not receive. And that's quite liberating, isn't it, if you know, we're able to do things just for the purposes of pleasing God. Because as long as I'm trying to please God, as long as I'm acting in his will, then the rest is kind of superfluous. So being motivated to please God was central to Paul's ministry. That was what his one of his prime focuses was. And I think that's a real challenge to us, isn't it, as we as you know, we're involved in leadership. Where's our motivation coming from? Is it to please God, or are there other aspects that are there as well? And then coming on to the next point, and you know, picking up, I guess, what we've been singing about as well this evening in some of the songs, and these points weren't in necessarily any particular order, because I think, you know, they're all as important as each other. But we're talking earlier about the model of leadership that stands out within the Bible, and Jesus is Christ-like and servant. Sorry, Jesus is servant nature, which was sacrificial, loving, and caring. Paul gives us an image here of looking after the church like a mother looks after her children. Perhaps at first glance you think, well, that's a sort of a bit of an odd analogy to use. Why would Paul use that description to describe how he's been involved with the church? But mothers will do anything for their children, won't they? You know, if they feel their children are going to benefit, they're willing to make some quite significant sacrifices as well, aren't they? They're willing to do whatever it takes, really, to give their kids the best in life, to give them the opportunity that perhaps they don't feel would come around if they didn't make that sacrifice. And I think this aspect of leadership, which has a very practical outworking, is very challenging. Am I willing to sacrifice my own interests for those that I'm leading? Am I willing to make those sacrifices? I think, you know, Paul's love and care for the church in Thessalonica was evident in his involvement in the nitty-gritty of community life. If we read in verse 8, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. There was a real sense of community and fellowship, which Paul clearly shared in. And he wasn't, you know, a distant authoritative figure, but someone who was really willing to embrace the church family. I was on a leadership training course at work last year, and one of the principles that was put across was, seek first to understand and then to be understood. You know, don't jump in thinking you know how to approach the situation and know the individuals. Seek first to understand, you know, always be willing to listen first, and then to offer support and advice. And I think that can be applied to many aspects of life. But Paul's involvement in the church, in the life of the church, helped him to understand, didn't it, I think, the just what made people tick and what support and encouragement was needed. Paul was also keen, I think, to impress on the church the importance of a holy lifestyle. In verse 10, he goes on to say, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Part of the responsibility, I think, he felt rested on him was the father-like example that he strived to set, which read in verses 11 and 12, talking about how through encouragement and comforting and urging, he encourages the church to live lives that are worthy of God. And it often feels like integrity, doesn't it, is in short supply these days in leaders. And I guess that's true, you know, in secular circles as well as in the church, that, you know, the stories that fill the media and the damage that's done when the integrity of that leader unravels, and the impact as though the ripples go through their sphere of influence. So Paul was encouraging others to, or rather those within the church, to be holy and righteous. And he was also encouraging them to follow his example as he set out to be a role model for them in terms of the holiness and integrity of his lifestyle. And that alone is a huge challenge, isn't it, to all of us, and especially those who find themselves in positions of leadership. I think Paul was keen to encourage those who are finding things difficult when it came to holy living, to practically support those who are struggling. And that requires a level of openness, doesn't it, about spiritual struggles, which I think, you know, if we're honest, we often find it difficult to achieve in our sort of, you know, our British culture, where we don't really like talking about how we feel about things, let alone where we are in terms of our spiritual walk. We find those things difficult. But Paul was keen to try and encourage them to be open and honest about that, and he was keen to get alongside them in a pastoral sense to encourage them to walk the talk. And I think, you know, Paul was encouraged by what he saw in the lives of the church. If we look back last week in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message." And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." So Paul no doubt was encouraged by that you know, the holiness of the church, something that was so close to his heart, was something that was evident amongst the church in Thessalonica. So going back to where we started this evening with the list of, you know, characteristics that make up an effective leader, no doubt a lot of those are important, but I think central to them all is the need for leadership to be God-centred, to be rooted in his strength, with boldness and courage, to be motivated to do his will and to seek his approval and nothing else really in terms of you know, approval from men, either through praise or criticism, and to be seeking to be Christ-like in service and lifestyle. And what I wanted to do now really was to spend some time in prayer for those in leadership in this church. I thought it would be right to do that. And then after we've done that specifically, I think it would be great for us to spend some time just in open prayer. Maybe there's something you want to bring to us as a word of encouragement, or there's something on your heart that you'd like to share with us for prayer. But it would be great to spend, you know, the next, you know, 5 minutes or so just praying for those in leadership within this church, that something of the message of Paul here to the church in Thessalonica would be evident in the ministry that we have here as a church in leadership. And then I'll I'll close.